Well, if you're a human being this evening, and I assume you all are, then by definition, relationships are a big part of your life. You share this planet with approximately 6 billion fellow human beings, and inevitably your life is going to intersect the lives of others. You are going to find yourself constantly relating to people. And contrary to what you might expect, the Bible recognizes and addresses that. The Bible isn't exclusively interested in the individual's relationship with God. As you read through it, from Genesis to Revelation, you encounter much teaching about human relationships, and you also encounter many examples of human relationships. And what I would like us to do over the coming Sunday evenings is explore some of those examples. We're going to focus on 5 case studies, 5 actual relationships from the pages of Scripture. And God willing, as we do so, we shall discover in them principles and lessons which we can then bring to bear upon our own numerous, varied and complex relationships. And our title for this evening then, in our first session, is A Professional Relationship. That's our first title tonight, A Professional Relationship. And it's the one involving then Nehemiah and Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is a Jew. In 587 BC, the people of Judah had been deported by King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. In 538 BC, however, the Babylonian Empire had fallen, the Persians had taken over as the new superpower, and the Jews had been allowed to return home. Many of them, however, had chosen not to. They had now felt settled in their new situation. The younger generation amongst them had known no other existence, and so they had simply remained where they were. And that's why then this Jewish man, Nehemiah, is still 100 years almost after the official exile has ended, he's still there, so far away from the land of Judah. Artaxerxes is the Persian emperor. When in 538 the Persians had, as I say, defeated the Babylonians and become the dominant world power, Cyrus was emperor. He had then been followed by his son, whose name I've temporarily forgotten. He was then followed by Darius. He was then followed by Xerxes, of whom we read in the book of Esther, of course. And then it's his son and successor, who is Artaxerxes, whom we encounter here. And for Nehemiah then, Artaxerxes isn't just the king. For Nehemiah, Artaxerxes is of course the king, but he's not just that. For Nehemiah, Artaxerxes is also employer. Because Nehemiah then works in his service. Nehemiah is part of the royal staff. And that's why then this is a professional relationship that we're dealing with here. We could have gone tonight to the book of Ruth and looked at the relationship between Boaz and his harvesters. We could have gone tonight to the book of Genesis and looked at the relationship between Jacob and Laban. But here, no less than in those places, we have a professional relationship, a relationship within the context of work, within the context of daily employment. Artaxerxes, I'm saying, is Nehemiah's boss. And that's been the case then, I would like us to really focus this evening on 2 things. I would like us to look at Nehemiah, the unembarrassed employee, and then I'd like us, following that, to look at Nehemiah, the distinctive employee. But just in justifying looking at this topic tonight then, that Nehemiah is in Artaxerxes' service. Artaxerxes is Nehemiah's boss. It's perhaps just worth reflecting for a moment that many of you, no doubt, have a boss. And that boss is, by definition, necessarily a significant person in your life. That person is whom you serve during your working week. That person has the right to promote you, to redeploy you, to terminate your contract. That person has the power to monitor you, to praise you, to rebuke you. That person perhaps determines to a large extent the mood you're in when you arrive home each evening. The boss is an important person in your life. And that being the case, how as Christians should we regard that professional relationship? How as Christians should we think about this area of life, the relationship between employee and boss? Well, it's at that level, I think, that it's relevant for us tonight to look at this case study. So as I say, we've got those two headings. And first of all then, Nehemiah, the unembarrassed employee. Now, I don't know what kind of dynamic there was, particularly between Nehemiah and Artaxerxes, what rapport there was between the two men. I don't know whether they were in a position to kind of enjoy relaxed and flowing conversations with each other. But if that was the case, I don't suppose they talked about Jehovah, the God of Israel. I don't suppose you ever had Artaxerxes enthusing to Nehemiah about the burning bush, and about the Passover lambs, and about the crossing of the Red Sea, and about the beauty and dignity of the Ten Commandments, and so on. I think we can be virtually certain that whatever chats these two men had, they didn't proceed along those kinds of lines. When we lived in Cambridge, there was a man in our church who is one of the few people in the world who has been converted to Christ from a Zoroastrian background. Zoroastrianism is a religion which today is in numerical decline, but it had its heyday in the ancient Persian Empire. And while we cannot be certain of it, it's most likely that this man, Artaxerxes, was a Zoroastrian into fire temples and the veneration of dogs and all kinds of other things which were a million miles away then from Nehemiah's faith in the covenantal, redemptive God of the Torah. And yet, for all that distance that separated these two men in terms of religion and worldview and values and moral code and all the rest of it, Nehemiah worked for him. Nehemiah was in Artaxerxes' employment. He didn't say to himself, look, this is too compromising for me to work for this man. He didn't search through the back pages of Evangelical Times for a more holy and godly employer who would be singing from the same hymn sheet as him theologically. No, Nehemiah served this man because Nehemiah understood that it's perfectly appropriate for a man or woman of God to be involved in what we might call secular employment. Now, of course, there are certain professional realms which are no-go areas for believers. A believer cannot work as a prostitute. A believer cannot, in my view, work in an abortion clinic. Because in both of those cases, the job is in direct conflict to the seventh and the sixth commandments, respectively. So there are certain no-go areas, professionally speaking, for believers. But secular employment per se is not a no-go area for the believer. You remember Paul's teaching to the Corinthians. In first century Corinth, in that church, there were men and women who seemed to think that when you became a Christian, it changed everything, not only your attitudes and your values and your behaviour, but it changed even the relationships. You couldn't carry on in the same marriage you were in. It changed your job. You couldn't carry on in the same job that you were in. And so Paul has to teach them on that. And he says to them, 1 Corinthians 7:20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Of course, when you become a Christian, it does involve change. Huge change, as I say, in your values, the whole direction of your life, your morals, the way you think instinctively, and all the rest of it. But it doesn't mean that you have to stop inhabiting that godless professional environment every day, answerable to that pagan, worldly boss every day, because that's the situation which Nehemiah, many centuries before us, was in. He was under this boss who was certainly not a believing man. And perhaps we could go further than that, and we could comment on Nehemiah's actual specific line of work, because of course the specific area of work in which Nehemiah was involved had to do with wine. He was the king's cupbearer. And of course, wine, from a biblical point of view, is perfectly good in and of itself. We sang about that in our opening psalm this evening. But it is at the same time accompanied by many dangers. Parts of Proverbs bring that out very powerfully. And I think it's almost certain that it would have been accompanied by many dangers for King Artaxerxes. You only have to look at his dad, there, Xerxes, there in the book of Esther. He was a man who did terrible things when he had drunk too much wine. You remember at the beginning of that book, the way in which he so wanted to humiliate his own wife, Vashti, because he had been drinking too much wine. And as I say, it's almost unthinkable that for this king, wine wasn't a dangerous thing. And yet, here is Nehemiah then, and his professional role in serving King Artaxerxes is working with wine. Wine that is dangerous for his boss. And yet there's no hint throughout the book that in pursuing that line of work, Nehemiah was compromising himself. And again, I think that's instructive for us. Perhaps in your job, basically, what you're doing is using your skills to make your boss quite rich. You're using your skills to make your boss a wealthy person, or to make the bosses, the directors in your company, or whatever it might be, wealthy. And wealth isn't good for those people. They don't handle it well. It's a god for them. It takes over their lives. And of course, that grieves you. And you pray for them, and you use every opportunity to talk to them and to witness to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. But the mere fact then that you are working for those people and you are earning money for them, money that they perhaps don't then handle very well, there's nothing compromising in that itself. Here's Nehemiah, and he's working with wine for this king, who no doubt on many occasions abused wine. And then one other thing still before we move on to our second heading tonight. And it's this. It's important to notice, I think, that when Nehemiah, here in our passage that we read earlier on tonight, when Nehemiah here exchanges his work in the palace for this Jerusalem rebuilding project, which of course he famously does, it is only a temporary exchange. That's important, I think, to realise that. It was, in the end, quite a long period, about 12 years, it seems, that he was redeployed to Jerusalem. But nonetheless, it was temporary. He came back and he continued to work in the palace for King Artaxerxes. And I'm stressing that. I'm saying that's important. Because we read so many Christian biographies, don't we, about Christians who were teachers, or they were civil servants, or they worked in the bank, or they were postmen, or they were this or that and the next thing, but then they gave up all of that for something really useful. They became missionaries, they became ministers, whatever it might be. And I think we need to realize that that is bad theology. It's unbiblical. This idea that kind of secular employment is kind of second-rate employment, and the really useful divine service is when you go into the mission field or you become a minister and you're paid by a Christian church or a Christian organization. Because here we see Nehemiah, and yes, he was needed for a while in this very direct way in Jerusalem, but his primary vocation and the vocation to which he returned was serving Artaxerxes, serving that pagan Zoroastrian boss there in the citadel of Susa. And I think I said before, but perhaps we do need more Christian biographies of men and women who have never preached a sermon in their lives and never baptized the first convert on the mission field in their lives, but Christians who just quietly serve the Lord in their godless professional environments, just answerable to that pagan boss year after year after year. I love 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. It's a great verse. Paul writes there to those Thessalonians, make it your ambition. How do you finish that sentence? Make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to be a missionary. Make it your ambition to change the world by writing a book or something of that sort. No, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. That's Paul's counsel to those Thessalonian believers. And I'm saying then that Nehemiah was an unembarrassed employee of King Artaxerxes. This pagan king who no doubt often got drunk on the wine that Nehemiah was serving him. Nehemiah was an unembarrassed employee of that man, and that was his primary vocation within which he served the living God. And you too then, in your employment, whatever it is, as long as it's not in that explicitly immoral category that I mentioned earlier, you too can be unembarrassed about it and seek to, for the rest of your working days, make that the primary sphere of your service of God. Nehemiah, the unembarrassed employee. Secondly this evening, Nehemiah, the distinctive employee. Because Nehemiah didn't resign from his job because he was a believer, just because Nehemiah didn't say, look, this isn't for me, I've got to do something more Christian, more spiritual, just because he didn't take that stance, it doesn't mean that Nehemiah's faith was irrelevant to his daily work. We mustn't assume that there was some kind of compartmentalism within Nehemiah's thinking, that he just basically separated serving God from being in the workplace. They were two completely different compartments, two completely different spheres. That is evidently not the case. On the contrary, Nehemiah's faith did profoundly affect and influence his daily work. And I think we see that then in three areas. First of all, it affected his performance. It affected his performance. Nehemiah was clearly a good employee. So we see that, don't we, in verse 6, where Nehemiah has finally got round in this conversation to making his request to the king. He does want to be sent temporarily, as we've said, to Jerusalem to initiate the rebuilding of its walls. And we read then the king's immediate reaction there in verse 6, don't we? How long will your journey take and when will you get back? Now, we know that in the ancient world, royal staff were pretty dispensable. You only have to read the book of Daniel. You remember how the king there, Nebuchadnezzar, how he has that dream. And rather unreasonably, he demands that somebody not only tell him what the dream means, but tell him what the dream actually was. And so he makes that demand, first of all, of his wise men, those who served him in his court. And you remember how he not only demanded that, but he put a penalty on it. He said, look, if you don't do this, you will all be killed and your houses turned to rubble. So royal staff were pretty dispensable in that ancient world. And yet, clearly Nehemiah had made such a mark. He had made himself so indispensable that the king's first reaction here is, when are you going to get back? How long is this going to be? He doesn't say, well, yeah, I've got loads of other cupbearers lined up. No, how long are you going to be? And it seems then that part, at least, of this excellent service which Nehemiah rendered to the king was his cheerfulness, because it's very interesting that, isn't it? In that little comment in verse 1, I had not been sad in his presence before. Now, I'm sure Nehemiah had the same kind of life that you and I have, a life of ups and downs. I'm sure that he woke up some mornings with big frustrations on his heart and big burdens and big disappointments. And yet he was so professional and he was so dedicated to his work that he made sure it didn't in any way destabilize his professional performance. It didn't in any way disrupt the service he rendered the king. His performance was steady and fixed and constant. Now, I must admit at this point that I cannot prove the connection. I cannot absolutely prove that it was because Nehemiah was a believer in God that his performance at work was so admirable. Because, of course, it's part of our worldview, isn't it? Our understanding of the world, that God in his grace does give to unbelieving people admirable gifts. And there are unbelievers, therefore, who make excellent, excellent employees because God has granted to them, though unbelievers, that gift. And as I say then, we cannot absolutely prove the connection between Nehemiah's faith and his performance at work. But it's certainly congruous, isn't it? There's a congruity between his performance and his faith. You think of the way in which Paul writes to those Colossian believers who are slaves. They have the worst job in the world, we would say. And remember how Paul writes to them, whatever you do, work at it with all your hearts as working for the Lord, not for men. And that then was their faith being worked out in the workplace. And I'm sure, as I say, that in Nehemiah's case it was the same. It was because he was a believer that his performance was so good. And that's challenging then for us, isn't it? That we should be good workers. We should be good employees because we're believers. Striking language Paul uses there to the Colossians, isn't it? As though you're working for the Lord, not men. In other words, when that master gives you that command, don't see in front of you that master. See your true master. See Jesus standing in front of you giving you that command. Now, there may be very little that your two masters have in common. That earthly master may not be very like Jesus at all. But he's saying, make that mental transfer when he's standing in front of you. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. Artaxerxes wasn't much like God. He was, as I say, this pagan man, no doubt into drink, into women, and all the rest of it. And yet, when Nehemiah saw Artaxerxes in front of him giving him commands, it was as if he saw God in front of him giving him commands. He took them that seriously. He worked that hard. And it's a challenge to us, isn't it? We can so easily slip into cutting corners and being shoddy and lax and all the rest of it. Remember, we're working with all our hearts as for the Lord, not men. So I'm saying then that Nehemiah's faith was evident in his performance. But then secondly, it was evident in his perspective. It was evident in his perspective. And there are several aspects to this. First of all, his perspective of himself. Now, as we've just said then, Artaxerxes held Nehemiah in a high regard. Now, the mere fact, actually, that Artaxerxes was the cupbearer proves that. A cupbearer might not seem to us a particularly glamorous role, but it was a glamorous role. It was one of the most important and one of the most valued jobs in the ancient world. And there's extra biblical evidence then of the way in which this job had such status about it. And people wanted their sons to rise to this position and be royal cupbearers. It was a job that was accompanied by a good deal of status. And so the fact, as I say, that Artaxerxes had appointed this man and kept this man as his cupbearer itself showed that he held him in high regard. And then, as we've already pointed out, there's the fact that he wanted him to return so quickly from Jerusalem. He wanted him back. He couldn't do without him. So Artaxerxes held Nehemiah in high regards. And yet, interestingly and beautifully, it doesn't seem as though Artaxerxes' high regard for Nehemiah had turned into Nehemiah's high regard for Nehemiah. Because it seems, doesn't it, this is a humble man. Look at the way in which we don't even find out, do we, that he is the king's cupbearer until the very last verse of chapter 1, when it's necessary for the storyline. You'd have thought he might have introduced himself there in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, the king's cupbearer. But he doesn't. That's not primarily how he sees himself. Yes, there in the palace, he's a man of great status. He's a man of great professional worth. The king thinks the world of him. His boss thinks the world of him. But Nehemiah doesn't think the world of himself. And that's an important and wonderful observation, isn't it? I always find it jarring when people talk about so-and-so having a good job. And of course, what we mean by that phrase, when we say so-and-so has a good job, we mean that that job carries a lot of authority with it, that it required perhaps a good university training, and more than anything, that it has a good salary with it. And of course, it's a completely non-Christian way of assessing a job, isn't it? Because, yes, if a job was for the primary purpose of earning money, then someone who has that kind of job does have a good job. But a job isn't primarily for that purpose. In biblical terms, a job is primarily for the purpose of glorifying God. And a good job, then, is any job in which you can glorify God. The slaves in Colossae had a good job, because in that job, they could glorify God. So I always find it slightly jarring when people use that language. But what's even worse than that is when a person thinks that he himself has a good job, or she herself has a good job, and makes everybody else know about it. And Nehemiah wasn't like that. He was wanted and valued by his boss, and yet that didn't translate then into a swaggering, strutting mentality wherever he went. So his perspective of himself, secondly, his perspective of Artaxerxes. I think his faith affected that. Because you notice then that while, yes, he's respectful, isn't he, toward his boss. He says in verse 3, "May the king live forever." He uses that kind of language when addressing him. He's respectful. Yet at the same time, he's theologically realistic about his boss. Because look at how he describes him in chapter 1 and verse 11, where he's praying to God, and he says at the end, "Now give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man." Now this is the emperor of the whole Persian kingdom. This is the most important man in the world. And Nehemiah refers to him as this man. Other people in the palace wouldn't have referred to Artaxerxes as this man. But Nehemiah, you see, has a biblical worldview that every man and woman is made in the image of God and ultimately equal. And I think that is what is coming out there in his language. And again, it's great when a Christian employee can have a biblical perspective of the boss. Regardless of what other people in the office, what other people in the company think of the boss, other people might slander him and slate him behind his back. Other people might constantly grumble about him and go on about him all the time. But the Christian should have a biblical perspective on the boss, that the boss is someone made in God's image. He's a neighbour. He's someone I am bound to love and care for as a fellow human being. And that can be a very difficult thing in the work environment, to have a biblical perspective on the boss, him or herself. So his perspective of himself, his perspective of Artaxerxes, and then thirdly, his perspective of God. And the way in which then he sees God as so profoundly involved within his workplace. I remember as a school pupil going to parents' evenings sometimes with my mum and dad. And it just always seemed a bizarre situation, kind of sitting there with the teacher and with your parents. They seemed to represent two completely different worlds that didn't normally come into contact with each other, but on that night, there they were sitting together. And that's often perhaps how we might think in relation to God. We might think that the boss at work and our God in heaven occupy two completely separate realms. And we have to do with the boss from Monday to Friday, and we have to do with God on Sunday here in church. And Nehemiah doesn't have that kind of perspective, does he? Because notice then, the way in which in verses 4 and 5, he's having a conversation with his boss. And in the midst of that conversation, he starts addressing a third party. He starts addressing God. Suddenly we read that, "I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king." Wonderful that, isn't it? For Nehemiah, God is as present in that conversation as Artaxerxes is. And by the way, we often perhaps talk about that verse and Nehemiah's arrow prayer as we refer to it. And we make a lot of that perhaps. And yes, of course, it is a wonderful privilege that we can pray to God in any situation, in the most kind of snatched prayer, if you like. But at the same time, let's notice that wasn't the only type of praying that Nehemiah engaged in. But in chapter 1, you have Nehemiah's normal type of praying. And yes, in emergencies and crises, he could indeed direct those arrow prayers to God. But he could also pray in reverent and holy language, as he does there in chapter 1. But my point is that here's Nehemiah, and he sees then God very much there in the palace. Indeed, he concludes, doesn't he, in verse 8 of chapter 2, "Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." He was there, God was there in that encounter, in that conversation, and his gracious hand was upon me, his child, as I conversed with the boss. And again, that's a wonderful perspective, isn't it, for the Christian employee to have. You see, it's one thing, isn't it, to read Psalm 139, and say, "Oh yes, God is with me everywhere I go. When I go on holiday to Timbuktu, God's with me even then." It's another thing altogether to think, well, God is with me even when I'm in the boss's office. And yet Nehemiah had that perspective. But even there, God was present and active. And he was a decisive presence in that place. So we've seen then Nehemiah's faith affecting his perspective here in these three ways. But then, finally, Nehemiah's faith affected his priorities. It affected his performance, his perspective, finally his priorities. Because when all said and done, yes, Nehemiah was this exemplary employee. And yes, his performance, presumably over years there in that palace, was irreproachable. And he was really dedicated and devoted to what he did because he was a believer in God. Yet at the end of the day, when all said and done, that wasn't the main thing in his life, was it? That wasn't the thing that made him tick. That wasn't his priority. His priority was the kingdom of God. And he was willing, therefore, to risk his profession and his professional status, at the very least, probably actually his life as well, but certainly his professional status, for the greater cause of the kingdom of God. Because we need to grasp just how dangerous it was what Nehemiah was doing here in chapter 2. Requesting this of the king. Indeed, even just appearing sad in the first place was dangerous. And then actually coming to that point where he was requested to leave Susa and go miles away to Jerusalem for several years. That was very dangerous. And he was very much running the risk of Artaxerxes, his boss, branding him as disloyal. Well, here you are, and you're supposed to be serving me, and you're thinking about what's going on in Jerusalem. That's unacceptable disloyalty. Well, here you are, and you're wanting to leave me, and leave the palace, and go all the way over there to Jerusalem. That's unacceptable disloyalty. That's why Nehemiah was so full of fear. In verse 2, "I was very much afraid," because he knew he was running the risk of being accused of disloyalty by his boss. And yet he ran that risk, because for him it was worth it, because it was the kingdom of God that was at stake. Jerusalem, the city of God, was in ruins, and rebuilding that place was his number one priority. And it may be the case that because of your faith, you run the risk of being branded disloyal by your boss or by other colleagues. Because you won't sacrifice your family life to the work and be in the office all hours of day and night when your wife and children are there at home being neglected. Because you won't work on the Lord's day. Because you won't put work before church commitments. For all of those reasons, you may run the risk of being branded disloyal. You don't really care about this. And Nehemiah ran that risk because as a believer, his priority was, may your kingdom come. May that be our priorities too, even in our workplaces. Amen.